May I ask you to help me again today, as you did yesterday, by kindly having the passage open in front of you. And if you will read the text, I will talk to the passage as we proceed. And as most of you, I think, will know, our subject is the soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And under that general title, two parts of the epistle. First, the revelation of Christ's sufficiency, as far as the 15th verse of the second chapter, and then the application of that sufficiency in the second half of the epistle. So this morning we are still in the first half and the second part of it, the revelation of Christ's sufficiency. Yesterday morning our subject was the revelation of that sufficiency in the knowledge of his person and work. This morning our subject is the revelation of that sufficiency in the experience of his indwelling. So our theme is still the soul sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But the emphasis is shifted rather and has moved from truth revealed to experience enjoyed. This is, of course, the divinely appointed order, for Christian experience is not the test of Christian truth, but rather truth, the test of experience. I'm not bound to believe something because you say you have experienced it. I'm only bound to believe it if the experience of which you speak can stand the test of the examination of truth revealed in Scripture. So it is that he in whom all fullness dwells is all my fullness as he dwells in me. And the key to this section this morning is in such phrases as, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or in chapter 2, verse 10, ye are complete, that is, made full in him. We are then dealing today with the passage that stretches from chapter 1, verse 24, which in the Revised Version begins an entirely new paragraph, although in the Authorized Version it isn't even a new sentence. Down as far as chapter 2, verse 15, chapter 1, 24, to chapter 2, 15. And I purpose to divide up this section in the following way, having the experience of Christ's indwelling as our theme. First, the proclamation of this truth, chapter 1, 24, to chapter 1, 29. The proclamation of this truth of Christ's indwelling. Secondly, the progress of this experience, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 7. That is, this experience of Christ's indwelling. Three, the provisions of this grace, chapter 2, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 15. That is, this grace of Christ's indwelling. Proclamation of this truth, the progress of this experience, and the provisions of this grace. Would you turn then, please, to the closing verses of chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. And we turn to the first of these three sections as we do, and our subject is the proclamation of this truth of Christ's indwelling. We begin with something of a personal note from the pen of St. Paul, for there is, I think, an important association of ideas in Paul's repeated claim to have been made a minister. In verse 23, he told us, and we would have seen more of it had we had time yesterday morning, that he had been made a minister of the gospel. Now in verse 25, he tells us that he has been made a minister of the church. Every minister of the gospel is also a minister of the church. For if there is a faithful announcement of the good news, there must also be a diligent caring for those who receive it. Gospel and church are not separate departments of grace. They are interlaced. And the man who separates them does violence to the truth of God. This epistle, therefore, is Paul's attempt to do this very thing of ministering to the church in order that his ministry of the gospel might be complete, and in order that those who had received the gospel might be complete in Christ. There is no better way. Let the hearts and minds of converted people be nourished with the wonder of Christ's indwelling, and they will move steadily forward from their initial acceptance of Christ to a complete abandonment to his person and will. As Paul proclaims this truth, he focuses our attention in this paragraph on three things. First, the suffering entailed. Verse 24. Paul is in prison at Rome. The chains are clanging about him with every movement as he dictates to his amanuensis. Yet he will rejoice, so he writes, because in his sufferings he has the great privilege of providing, and here's a difficult phrase, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ. What does that mean? Let us clear the ground first by reminding ourselves that the word used here for the afflictions of Christ is never used throughout the whole of the New Testament to describe his atoning death upon the cross. The sufferings of Christ for our redemption were unique and complete. No man has ever shared in them or can ever add to them. St. Augustine wrote, though we brethren die for brethren, yet there is no blood of any martyr that is poured out for the remission of sin. That Jesus did for us. Beloved, there was nothing lacking at Calvary. Then what does Paul mean by filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ? There are two possible answers to that question. And rather than choose between the two, I accept both, being greedy when it comes to exposition. Either, Paul means the sufferings of Paul himself, sufferings Paul himself must face in bringing the gospel to the world, and in building up the body of Christ, in which case he is saying that there are yet more sufferings for him before this is accomplished. So he says here in prison at Rome, I rejoice in my sufferings for you because I'm filling up that which is still required, still lacking, of the afflictions of Christ for his body's sake, which is the church. Or, not so much the sufferings of Paul himself as the sufferings Christ must feel as they occur in Paul. There's a slight difference there. In support of this, we may recall that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, the persecution of the Christians by Saul of Tarsus brought from the exalted Christ this challenge. Why persecutest thou me? Was that the moment when Paul learnt that to persecute a Christian was to cast another blow at Christ? I think it was. In writing to the Corinthians, he claimed that the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and added later, we are persecuted but not forsaken, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So Paul means that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, either those sufferings for Christ's sake which I have yet to endure, or those sufferings in the heart of my Lord while I'm enduring them. It's interesting to notice that in the first epistle of St. Peter, there are 17 references to suffering. 8 of them, the sufferings of Christ. 8 of them, the sufferings of the Christian. And the last of the 17, either the sufferings of Christ or the sufferings of the Christian. And a careful study of the epistle cannot distinguish which. 8 Christ, 8 mine, 1 both. Some such personal note as this has been written in many a diary of the servants of Christ down the centuries and across the world. And some of those diaries are in this tent this morning. As God's servants have suffered to bring the gospel to those for whom Christ died. Keep your love to Christ, wrote Samuel Rutherford. Lay up your faith in heaven's keeping and follow the chief of martyrs who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Your cause and his are all one. The suffering entailed and the secret revealed, verses 25 to 27. From suffering, Paul turns to the theme of his ministry. He repeats that he holds this as a stewardship entrusted to him by God, and goes on to declare the word he was commissioned to spread abroad. He calls it a mystery, verse 26. No doubt he is influenced in his choice of this word by the knowledge that in Colossae the early beginnings of Gnosticism had made such secret mysteries available to just a limited few, mysteries that only the initiated could enter. Paul will counter that heresy by proclaiming a mystery which, though once hidden, has been made manifest, verse 26, and is now wide open for all saints to see. It is a mystery of God. It is Christ in you. The secret revealed, the mystery unveiled, the truth made plain. Let us be quite clear about this word mystery. It has no reference whatever to anything mysterious in our sense of that word. I may break in upon my theme for a moment. Some of you may remember that at the seaside, from time to time, in the work of the Children's Special Service Mission, we have had what is called an object service. The purpose of the object service is to invite the children to bring objects, naturally, that are either mentioned in Scripture or describe and picture some text of Scripture. The objects are placed on the table, and instead of the normal address, the various members of the team come forward, pick up an object, and say a word about the text. It's commonly reported that at one such object service, a boy, bent on originality, I think, brought a string of sausages to the service. And the text, "Behold, I show you a mystery." I must hasten to apologize to anybody here who may be a member of the Master Sausage Makers Association. But I hasten also to add that the boy had not yet learnt the real meaning of the New Testament mystery. For it is nothing mysterious. It is a secret once hidden, but now an open secret, since Christ has stripped it of all covering. The word mystery is then another word for revelation. Something we did not know and could not know till God revealed it to us. In this sense, the gospel is always a mystery, but particularly in its reference to the Gentiles, who have been brought from the far-off place of the alien to the very heart of the Christian church. Paul has been commissioned by God to proclaim this truth to Colossae, marking the fact that he whom God has revealed to you has come to reside in you, making the present rich, it's in your text, rich with glory, and the future glory certain. Some will recall the story of the lonely missionary whose wife and children had fallen before a dread disease. In the midst of his sorrow, this man of God was challenged by an unbelieving crowd to abandon Christ forever. To which he replied, "How can I leave him? For he is inside me." May God reveal to us this glorious truth as Paul fulfills his stewardship of the word. Jesus Christ is not far back in history, nor high up in heaven, nor shrouded in unapproachable majesty. He who stooped to Bethlehem's stable and lower still to Calvary's cross has condescended to come and dwell in my poor heart. Francis Ridley Havergal expresses this so beautifully in the hymn, "Jesus, thy life is mine. Dwell evermore in me, and let me see that nothing can untwine thy life from mine." The secret revealed. May God be revealing it right now to all our hearts. And this truth must be proclaimed by preaching. So we come to the last few verses of chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, which I call the preaching required. The proclamation of this truth involves a constant preaching of the person of the indwelling Christ, whom we preach. In these two verses we note that Paul's preaching of the indwelling Christ had three characteristics. First, it was without respect to persons. Verse 28. That was a greatly needed truth at Colossae. Three times he referred to every man. Every man. Every man. There is no select or secret society within the church. He will have nothing whatever to do with spiritual cliques. What God has given for one, he has given for all, without respect to person. And again, verse 28, it was without loss of purpose. His preaching began with admonition, warning every man, with a view to their repentance, of course. This was followed by instruction, teaching every man in all wisdom with a view to a developing faith. Its goal was presentation, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, looking on to maturity. Admonition, instruction, presentation, without loss of purpose. But it was also without sparing the preacher. Whatever Paul does now, he must do sitting still, for he is in prison. Yet, sitting still in prison, there is a ministry he can exercise. Even there, and in that he will not spare himself, in the energy of the indwelling Christ, who, mark the text, worketh in me mightily, he will strive by prayer and every other means, till those to whom he has proclaimed this open secret are presented to the Father, mature in Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is great preaching, shot through with agonizing prayer. I'm reminded as I speak of a cryptic sentence that fell from the lips of Dr. Barnhouse when he stood at this spot some years ago. We're making one of his happy but searching and probing comments on many sermons. He called them sermonettes. From preacherettes. And when he said preacherettes, the congregation started to laugh, as it has now done. And then he added, to Christianettes. Sermonettes, from preacherettes to Christianettes. Paul would have none of it. In writing about preaching, Dr. J. Jowett said, you cannot drop the big themes and create great saints. You cannot drop the big themes and create great saints. No doubt Jowett learnt that from Paul, and not least from the Colossian letter. The suffering entailed, the secret revealed, and the preaching required. And from the proclamation of this truth, we turn for a few minutes to the progress of this experience. And I'd like you to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The indwelling Christ is the secret of every advance in spiritual life. And Paul is so conscious of this that his whole soul wrestles with the unseen powers of darkness till this same truth becomes plain to his readers in Colossae, in Laodicea, in all the surrounding districts. There are scattered groups of Christians who have not seen his face, but for whom he agonizes in prayer. It is a great conflict, and as he wrestles in prayer, Paul is concerned for the condition of heart, verse 2, for the clarity of mind, verses 3 and 4, and for the continuity of walk, verses 6 and 7, amongst the Colossian Christians, all of which are essential to progress in the experience of Christ's indwelling. Let us look at them in turn. First, the condition of heart. In verse 2, Paul longs for three things to characterize and condition the hearts of his distant readers. First, that they may be comforted. Comforted is literally encouraged. It is the verb from which our noun comforter is derived. And although there's no direct reference here to the Holy Spirit, there is a desire for that ministry of which he is the source, that their hearts might be comforted, encouraged, made strong. Secondly, that they may be compacted. Compacted. Being knit together in love. Hearts compacted together. The word is the same as that used in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 16, about the whole body being knit together. In his book, Tell in the Wilderness, Dr. Max Warren writes of an African village in which there are three separate Christian congregations whose varying titles are as follows: the Church of Christ, the True Church of Christ, and the Only True Church of Christ. And I don't think Max Warren meant that we should enjoy that fact. He rightly suggests that we in Europe are not entirely blameless, for we have exported this idea as a byproduct of our failure to be all one in Christ Jesus. Beloved, set down as we are within a world which knows not Christ, fragmentation amongst Christians can only serve to destroy our witness. It is like a wasting disease that emaciates the body at the very time when it cannot afford to lose a single ounce of its strength. It is a trick of the devil to draw us off into separate groups bent on maintaining some sectional emphasis of doctrine or practice, which when examined carefully is but a tiny fragment of the larger whole. If you've got a plan to organize a splinter group, don't. Splinters can create poison. We would do well to observe Paul's urgent plea: be knit together, comforted, compacted, and also that they may have confidence. So all wisdom is in Christ, and we shall not make progress in the experience of his indwelling unless we stubbornly refuse to go anywhere else. The condition of heart, the clarity of mind, and the continuity of walk. Verses 6 and 7. At conversion, we received Christ Jesus the Lord, sin bearer, Savior, sovereign. Having received him, we are to walk in him. We received him by faith, and we walk in him by faith. Notice here the twofold description of this new relationship. Ye received. So he has come to dwell in you. Walk in him, so you have come to dwell in Christ. These are the two sides of the one fact. The well-known words of Revelation 3:20 illustrate the same truth. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. I thought I had welcomed Christ, but I found that he had welcomed me. My guest became my host. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, but he brought me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Now in these verses, this union with Christ is the foundation of a developing experience expressed in four graphic figures in verse 7. 1. Rooted. That is, striking down as a tree that must take firmer hold before it can increase its fruit. Rooted. Are your roots going down? Secondly, builded. That is, springing up. As a building grows inch by inch to its appointed stature. Are you going down? Are you coming up? Established, that is, standing firm against every crosswind of persecution and false doctrine. The Revised Version margin suggests, and I'm interested to discover that Bishop Lightfoot supports the suggestion, that instead of reading established in your faith here, we should read established by your faith. And he comments that faith is the cement of the building. You notice that? Faith is the cement of the building. If so, we may add, faith takes the revealed riches from their storehouse in Christ and builds them in to the increasing stature of the believer. Rooted, builded, established, abounding, that's spreading out, striking down, springing up, standing firm, spreading out, like Joseph, whose branches ran over the wall. And the branches here are laden with the fruits of thanksgiving, if you've got your eye on the text, to which Paul turns no less than 40 times in 13 letters.
How many times do you turn to thanksgiving in 13 letters?
Progress in the heart, in the mind, in the walk. Christ indwelling the heart. Christ infilling the mind. Christ reflected in every part of the walk. And we come now to the last of the paragraphs of our passage for this morning. It is rich beyond compare and beyond our best imagining. And I have called it the provisions of this grace. Verses 8 to 15. I would like, if you will allow me, to keep very closely to my notes at this point. This is a very difficult passage. Look at it hard all the time. I can't tell you how hard and how often I've looked at it. As we approach this section, we become more than ever conscious of the false teaching which was eating into the life of the Colossian church. Paul writes to those who know this teaching because they're influenced by it. So he's able to concentrate on the truth by which alone it can be countered. We shall do the same. That our hearts and minds may be so stored with Christ that every suggestion to seek sufficiency elsewhere may perish at birth. The verses before us, 8 to 15, deal with three great provisions that are ours because of our union with Christ. First, the Christian has fullness in Christ, verses 8 to 10. Secondly, the Christian has death and resurrection in Christ, verses 11 and 12. Thirdly, the Christian has triumph in Christ, verses 13 to 15. And in my notes, I've underlined in each of those three statements the word has. The Christian has fullness in Christ. Many of us have come to Keswick feeling utterly empty. It may be that in the service of Christ, we have not only spent what we had, but we have been spent ourselves in the process. On the other hand, it may be that we are empty because we have let slip the things which we have heard in days gone by. Or it may be that we are empty because we've never known the possibility of anything else. And since Saturday, we have come to feel how empty we are. Then, friend, Here is the answer. All the fullness of God is in Christ. And Christ is in you. So that ye are complete. Literally, in him ye are made full. The word fullness calls for comment this morning, as the word filled called for it yesterday. In other literature, this word is used to describe the crew of a ship, when that ship is fully manned, or a regiment which is up to full strength. It is a word which describes that indefinable something which results from the fact that the crew or the regiment is complete. So here in Colossians, fullness is not only, now mark this, not only that every single need of the Christian life is met in Jesus Christ, as indeed it is, but that in Jesus Christ we have completeness. He creates a filled condition, which is infinitely richer than the sum total of all the gifts which meets our needs. You will need to consider that as you read it again. But isn't it true to say that when your church is filled, there's something about it beyond the sum total of the number of people who are filling it? Take those same people and put them into a building twice the size, and you would have all those people, but you wouldn't have fullness. In Christ, your life not only has A, B, C, D all met, but it has something over and above the meeting of all your needs. It has what Paul calls here completeness. A great sense of absolute fullness in Christ. Bishop Lightfoot reminds us that we enter into a fullness made ours already. The Christian has fullness, for he has Christ. We must draw heavily upon our resources. They are as inexhaustible as God. Look at verse 8. Just because this is so, Paul sounds a warning note. Beware lest any man spoil you. Spoil here means make plunder of you. Literally, kidnap you. Steal you away from the reality to the sham. It is a word which he uses again in 2 Timothy 2, 3, verse 6, where we read of wicked men leading away silly women laden with sin. You may be kidnapped by men of evil conduct. You may be kidnapped equally by men of false creed. John Trapp, the great Puritan commentator, calls these people sheep stealers. And if John Trapp were alive today, he wouldn't be without illustration. Every theory which does not give preeminence to Christ is the theory of a sheep stealer. And every theory which does not give not only preeminence to Christ, but deliverance from the power of sin, is a direct successor of the philosophies Paul condemned, because they were after men and not after Christ. Perhaps the most specious of these in our day is the cult of Jehovah's Witnesses, teaching that Christ was a perfect man, but not God. Sheep stealers. And as far as I can see, though I may not see very far, I quite admit, knowing nothing at all of the substitutionary death of Christ for the sins of men, sheep stealers. Be on your guard, believer. Listen carefully and constantly to the warning of St. Paul, lest they kidnap you with philosophies that are not after Christ. For in Christ you have fullness. You are complete. It is not only unnecessary to dabble with spurious extras, but positively wrong. Secondly, the Christian has death and resurrection in Christ. Look very carefully, verses 11 and 12. These verses contain three statements about the Christian. First, ye were circumcised, verse 11. Second, having been buried, verse 12. Thirdly, ye were raised. Circumcised, buried, raised. And they're all in the past tense. He was circumcised. Look carefully at verse 11. Not, of course, the physical circumcision of Old Testament days. That was not required of Gentile believers, and in any case, for Jewish believers, it was done away in Christ. So there's no reference here to circumcision in the Old Testament sense of physical circumcision. Look carefully at the verse again and cross out of your English Bible the three words, the sins of. For the best manuscripts from early days don't have those three words, and as I see it, the interpretation of the verse doesn't require them. Then notice this significant phrase, the putting off of the body of flesh. The putting off of the body of flesh. And if you remember one of the verses of yesterday in chapter 1, verse 22, you'll find how straightforward it is to refer this to the cross on which Christ was stripped of his body of flesh. That was his circumcision, to which his circumcision as a boy was no more than a point. But the phrase, the putting off of the body of flesh, has also some reference to us. For we have been circumcised, the text says so. We have been circumcised by virtue of our union with Christ. The believer's body of flesh is not his physical body, but rather that principle of sinful action which operates through the body, and which Paul calls the flesh. If at first you don't quite follow that, don't worry. Neither did I for many a long year. And we shall turn to it again in verse 5 of chapter 3 on a different issue tomorrow. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul writes, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." In Romans 6, verse 6, he writes, "Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." Our union with Christ has effected this spiritual circumcision. Bishop Hanley Mole comments, "It was an operation done by your Lord when you came to be joined in covenant with him." And so, and this is the important paragraph on verse 11, "So it is that men entered the old covenant of works under cover of an outward sign of flesh stripping. In Christ, we have entered the new covenant of grace under the shadow of the cross, where the body of flesh is stripped literally from Christ and spiritually from every man in Christ. Ye were circumcised." Two, having been buried, Paul turns here to the New Testament sign of covenant relationship, which is baptism. Baptism is a God-appointed visual aid, a sign and seal of grace. In the New Testament, it pictures three great truths. One, washing. Two, death and resurrection. Three, deliverance from judgment. The picture here is the second one, that is, death and resurrection. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, look at your baptism, which incidentally is exactly the thing that Martin Luther used to say when he lacked assurance. Not because baptism made him a Christian, but because baptism showed him that his Christianity was based on a covenant God had made. We must join these Colossians in doing so this morning. And as we look at our baptism, we see not the mode we favor, but the meaning Christ reveals. Got that? It is a meaning which does not vary with the mode. So that we're all in this morning. Whatever particular line of thought or practice we have in the sacrament of baptism. The meaning is quite clear in the scriptures. Romans 6 verse 3. It is the burial of the old life. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. To be united with Christ is to be united with one who was buried, and in whose burial we share as illustrated in baptism. Thirdly, ye were raised. The baptized person comes up out of the water. That speaks of resurrection. To be united to Christ is to be united to one who was raised and dieth no more. God hath raised us up together. Ephesians 2 verse 6, we are partakers of his resurrection. For if we have become united with him by the likeness of his death, we shall be also by the likeness of his resurrection. These three provisions are ours in Christ. Circumcision, baptism for burial, and resurrection. Do I long to know that God has dealt a death blow at the flesh, buried the old life, and raised me up to walk in newness of life? How in all the world can this be done? Verse 12, through faith in the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. Faith goes to the cross to learn what God did. Faith goes to the empty tomb to learn what God did. And when faith goes to Calvary and to the empty tomb, it goes to the place where sanctification begins. Got that? Thirdly, the Christian has triumph in Christ. Verses 13 to 15. Quickened with Christ, the Christian can look back upon the grace that brought him to newness of life. And Paul joins his readers here as he moves in the Greek from the third person to the first and marks the deliverances which the spiritual scene can reveal. These deliverances are three in number. Time is running out. Bear with me a brief moment or two. We mustn't miss this. These deliverances are three in number. First, verse 13, the debt of sin is cancelled. This great deliverance from the debt, the idea of debt incurred, underlies the words, having forgiven. The best illustration comes from the parable of the two debtors. Their debts differed greatly, but their experience was the same. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. And God's free gift of pardon cancels out my debt of sin. Since my discharge thou hast procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine. Payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding short his hand, and then again at mine. The debt of sin is cancelled. Verse 14, the guilt of sin is removed. The word ordinances means law. And law carries the possibility of an indictment. Paul may be referring to the law of Moses, as in the case of the Jew, or to any other moral principle to which the conscience had given its assent. This assent of the conscience is the meaning of the handwriting or the bond written, as suggested in the Revised Version. A bond was something the debtor signed in acceptance of the claims made against him. So Paul did this when he wrote, "I consent unto the law that it is good, and I do it when I consent unto the law that it is right. But if I consent unto the law that it's right, I consent unto my breaking of the law that that's wrong." So the law becomes an acknowledged instrument of conviction, a declaration of guilt with which I cannot quarrel. That accusing instrument, Jesus, blotted out. Come to Calvary again. A motley crowd passes to and fro. There are three crosses. And I read over the center cross, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then I step back. But wait a minute. I can see something else that Pilate didn't put there. Jesus put it there himself. I see a second scroll. It's long. The letters are small, for there's much to include. It's the record of my guilt in the eyes of the law. And when the sun goes down over the Judean hill, Jesus has fastened it to his cross forever. Be careful. The law, as the expression of God's will, abides. What Jesus nailed to his cross was the accusation. That law brings against me, for I have broken it. Remember Martin Luther, visited by the devil with a long scroll? And the devil said, "Aren't these your sins, Martin?" And he looked carefully, lest the devil should exaggerate, as he likes to do. And he said, "Yes, they're all mine." "What are you going to do about it?" said the devil. And Martin took the scroll and took it to a table and took out his quill and wrote right from one end to the other, "The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth me from all sin." Deliverance from guilt in Christ. And verse 15, "The powers of darkness are vanquished." A lady sat in my study one evening and complained, "Vicar, everybody is against me. I know there is some evil power that has cast a spell over me, and I cannot escape." This seemed to me imagination, but to her, it was very real. And many today are in the grip of hostile powers from which they have no way of release. They're conscious of being crushed within a world order that may one day roar like an inferno. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But on the cross, Jesus spoiled every principality and power forever. He put them off, stripped them from him. They had assailed him at birth in the person of Herod. They had attacked him in the wilderness in the threefold temptation. They had attempted to obliterate his fair name by pushing him over the brow of a hill. They had gathered about him in the dark shades of Gethsemane. And then, as if to remove him forever, the combined force of all principalities and powers descended upon him as his tired form hung upon a cruel tree. And in that moment when their victory seemed in sight, he stripped them off, triumphing over them in his cross. And to quote dear Hanley Mole again, turn his very scaffold into an imperial chariot. Thanks be unto God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember a missionary telling me that in the station where he worked, the powers of darkness were so great that they seemed to impinge upon his soul till he was nearly crushed out. And then he remembered there was power in the name, And quietly he began to whisper, Jesus, Jesus. And as the name went out from his believing heart, the powers of darkness seemed to disappear. For, beloved, there is all sufficiency in Jesus Christ, even though there isn't sufficient time to tell it all. Let us pray.